All right, if the Grinch can't steal Christmas, it seems that he'll replace it with something else. Seems to be a lot of movies this time of the year, and Hollywood's just doing their thing, I get that, about children believing in Santa Claus. Big emphasis on that, and more so than do they believe in Jesus. Now, I'm not making any bones or any beef with Hollywood. That's not their job. That's our job, right? So I loved it. I loved Christmas long before I started following Christ. I love most everything about Christmas, even though it was a reminder of my parents' divorce. They divorced when I was 3. The good part of that in my materialistic mindset was, yeah, buddy, 2 Christmases, one on Christmas Eve with one parent and the other on Christmas Day with the other parent. And one of those parents always made sure she outdid financially the other parent. And I loved that. I loved the shark feeding frenzy. That was the opening of our gifts. It was over in 60 seconds. Like every gift was opened, and then I'm very carefully eyeballing to make sure my brother didn't get anything better than me, you know, make sure all things were equal. I loved being sneaky before Christmas. You know, like shake, rattle, roll every gift, feel it, you know, weigh it. And even going to the extent of getting something very sharp, like some kind of penknife or something, and cutting the tape and unwrapping the gift and making sure I knew what it was, and then very carefully wrapping it back and putting fresh tape over that cut tape to make sure my tracks were covered. Yes, I did that. It was all part of the fun and games as a kid growing up. As a young parent, I would wake up somewhere around 6 o'clock. It seems to be like the earliest my wife would let me wake up. And wake the kids up and then make them wait while we got the camera ready and went downstairs and or upstairs, whatever it was, and you know, ready with the camera to take the pictures. We would read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2 and then pray and then open the presents one at a time. One at a time. There's no shark feeding frenzy. We'd take pictures and then look at pictures, and eventually we realized somebody wore the same sweatpants and sweatshirt every Christmas, year after year after year. It was time to buy her something new. I love the Christmas traditions. I love most everything about Christmas. And Christmas is either something we love or we hate or we tolerate. For some people, it's the reminder of family. And the get-together and the joy of things like that. For other people, it's the heartache of a loss, of breakup. Pain and heartache seems to be emphasized or come to the surface more this time of the year. When I think about Christmas, I think there was at least two guys that were overjoyed about Christmas. You know, the Christmas that we sing about in Silent Night and Joy to the World. And Carissa and I looked up the term Noel, you know, the first Noel the angels did sing. You know what Noel means? It means a birth. So the first, and speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's a French word. And I've looked it up before and forgotten it, and I'll probably forget it by next year again. But you know, that Christmas, the very first one, there were two guys, at least two, that were overjoyed. These guys made a huge sacrifice of time and energy and commitment at great cost to come and see the one they knew to be more than the King of the Jews. There's a lot of myth and a lot of legends surrounding these guys, such as there were 3 of them, or 4, as in the video we just watched. They're often depicted as showing up at the stable where Jesus was lying in a manger. But they didn't. They came later. And so if you have a manger at home with these guys in them, you need to move them off to the east. Take them out of the manger and put them off to the east if you want to be a little bit more accurate. I don't think God cares if they're hanging out in the manger, by the way, in your creche, another one of those French words. Truth is, we don't know how many of them there were. We just know there was at least 2, because they were wise men. They were not kings. They were not the 3 kings of Orient are, We're going to find out in a little bit that they were actually king makers, not kings themselves. The actual term is magi in the original language in which the New Testament was written. In fact, the word is something like, it would be like M-A-G-U-S if you transliterated it into English. It's the word we get magic and magicians from. And when they came to where Jesus was, they were overjoyed. And that just simply means their joy was abundant, excessive, exuberant. They were excited. It exuded out of them. They did a happy dance. They might have even flossed a little bit. They were elated, exuberant, excited. They overflowed. Yeah, can you just picture flossing? Yeah, these guys, I mean, they were overjoyed. So the question is, what was it about these guys? What was it about Jesus, the child, that brought them so much joy? And why did they travel like 700 miles? Why did they travel 700 miles approximately to come and see this one, that they saw this star? And why did Matthew include this account in his gospel when he's writing years and years later? Why did they hop on their camels to check it out? Why did they bring such expensive gifts? Why were they trying to fill in the gaps of their understanding? They understood something, and they came to check it out. They were kind of like the original seekers. Their story is in Matthew chapter 2, and of course, you've figured out by now, it's the wise men, the magi, that came from the east, and that's why I took the magi out of the manger scene back there and put them at the end of the table, because that's east, you know? And my son Joel said, they were, you need to put them way, I said, the table's not that long, I know. So anyway, just having some fun with that. So here it is, Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, he had reigned by this time a long time in Israel. King Herod was a little bit maniacal. He's the guy that, at the end of this story, he's the guy that orders all the children in Bethlehem, all the male children born in Bethlehem, to be murdered because he didn't want a rival to his throne. Not in scripture, but in history, when he was towards the end of his life, he ordered that leading citizens of Jerusalem be arrested, put in prison, and upon his death, they were to be executed because he knew nobody would mourn his death, and he wanted there to be mourning in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem, upon his death. That's Herod. Just kind of a wacky kind of guy, but had absolute authority in that region of the world. So after that time, during the reign of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked. So they show up in Jerusalem. Where is he that has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And one of the things you might not know about these magi, I'm going to kind of look at this in depth. They were part of a nationality that Herod had fought a war against like 40 years prior and expelled them from Israel. So now here these guys that are actually king makers in their land show up, and probably with a large procession, because they had expensive gifts, and you did not travel through the desert in the wilderness without armed guards if you were carrying the amount of gifts that they were bringing. And we have no idea how many of them there were. Tradition just tells us there were three. Scripture does not tell us how many there were. So there are at least two, because it's plural, but possibly many, many, many more. And so they had partial knowledge. The one that has been born King of the Jews. So they had been looking, or they had checked some things out. They became aware of someone that was born King of the Jews, and they have come to worship him. We have come to worship him. When King Herod heard about this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, because if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. He was maniacal. So they were worried. Herod was worried. And when he had called all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he got together the biblical scholars of that day, and he said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Herod was not a Jew. He was not Jewish. He had married a woman who was Jewish to court favor with the Jewish people that he ruled over. And he was somewhat familiar with Jewish tradition and history and their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, which they called the Law and the Prophets. And he was somewhat familiar, and he called them all together and said, "Where is the one that's supposed to be born? Where will the Messiah be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, you just might want to make a note. That's Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. This is part of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. This is preparation, prophecy. This is God saying in advance, this is what I'm going to do, so that when it happens, you'll know that I'm the one who has done this, so that you can have legitimate reason to believe. God doesn't just spring something new on us without preparing us for the new that he's springing on us, so that it's somewhat familiar. So there's one example of that from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed." That's where they did their happy dance. "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother." Notice they were in a house. "The child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." So let's just think about these Magi for a few moments. Why? How did they come? They see this star in the sky, and they're wondering about what it could mean. And that's just their origins. First of all, they first appear in history about the 7th century BC. And they're a tribe in what we would call Mesopotamia, and roughly the area known as Iraq and Kuwait today. Eventually, the term Magi became used and associated with the hereditary priesthood within that tribe. Magi became skilled in astronomy, astrology, and were involved in occult practices. There are some other Magi that are mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there's a guy called Simon the Sorcerer. That word is the word Magi. It says, "For some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great." And so there's other examples of it. So that word sorcery comes from that. So even though, I mean, these were important individuals, there was a mixture of different practices, occult, magic, different things like that, astronomy, astrology. But theistically, they tended to be monotheists. They believed in one God. Not necessarily one true God or the Hebrew God. They just believed that there was just one God. So they became, in their culture, the most powerful and prominent advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian empires. You've heard about these guys if you're familiar with the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. It was of these wise men that Nebuchadnezzar inquired when he had a troubling dream. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 2. So there's some homework for you. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 2 just to do some fact checking here. Nebuchadnezzar, king of that empire, had a very troubling dream, and he wanted to know what it meant. And so instead of calling all of his wise men together and telling them what the dream was, and then saying, "Now you tell me what the dream means," he decided to up the ante a little bit, and he said, "I've had a dream, and so that I can be sure that you're going to give me the correct interpretation of that dream, you've got to tell me the dream also. You've got to dream my dream. You've got to know what it was that I dreamed. And by the way, if you can't do it, you're all dead. I'm going to kill every one of you." So nobody could do it. And so they start rounding up the wise men of that day, of which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were four of those. They were considered the wise men of that day. within that group, and they go to round them up, and Daniel says, oh, wait a second, what's going on here? Why are we being taken? And he says, they tell him the story, and Daniel says, wait a second, you go tell the king. I'll tell him his dream and the interpretation. So he buys some time, he prays, God tells him the dream, God gives him the interpretation, and then Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, look, here's your dream, and this is basically what it says. You're the great king over all this empire, Nebuchadnezzar. After you, there's going to come a series of kingdoms. On one of those kingdoms, this is what's going to happen. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never end. The God of king, you can read that in Daniel chapter 2. And so Daniel was then promoted as the chief magi, along with his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became very esteemed, very respected, and these were Hebrews. They were believers in that one true God, and they would have had tremendous influence amongst the other magi. And this would have been recorded in the annals of history in Babylon. And so that's 300 to 400 years prior to the events that we just read about, the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ. So in the annals of the history, there's this account of how Daniel would have interpreted the dream and saved all the wise men, and that a series of kingdoms were going to come. And so it's probable, now we don't know for sure, but it's likely that that had happened. So that when Jesus is born, or maybe even sometime prior to that, it doesn't really tell us for sure exactly when. It could have been prior to his birth. It could have been at his birth. They see this star off in the west because they live in the east. And they probably, the wise men, started getting together because they were astronomers. They were astrologers. Hey, what's going on? This is highly unusual. We see this star. Is it a sign? What's going on? And it might have taken them a while. It might have taken them some time to gather together and to think, figure out what's going on. And somebody might have went, you know what? I read something once. And they went and they looked in the annals of their history. And they checked this story about Daniel and the kingdoms and the great king that was coming. So they checked it out. And then they might have appointed a group of them, got some volunteers and said, hey, why don't you travel to Jerusalem and why don't you check it out and look at the information that they had. We have come to worship him who is born King of the Jews. These king makers did not come to anoint him as king. He was already the anointed king upon his birth. We have come to worship him. So you know what this tells us? And I think this is part of why Matthew included this story. Jesus is more than just a Jewish Messiah. Jesus is more than just the King of the Jews. I mean, why would we, did anybody travel when to England when, did you travel to England when whatever the prince is that will succeed Charles after Elizabeth? You know, you could tell us you're from England. So, yeah, there's Prince Charles, but he's awaiting, you know, I hate to say he's waiting for his mom to die. But anyway, he'll succeed her. And then the next, you know, I didn't travel to England to greet a newborn king one day. Most people in the world don't do it. Why did these guys from another, a rival nation, travel all that distance to go and to worship the one who was born, the King of the Jews? Because I think they understood that God was establishing an everlasting kingdom. You know, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar came and went. These other kingdoms came and went. All other monarchs, all other rulers, Napoleon, every king, every ruler that you can name has come and gone. There's one, an everlasting kingdom that'll have an everlasting king. They understood that, and they came to check it out, to see if their information was correct, and they came to worship this one. So they were overjoyed. They traveled some 600 to 700 miles. I figured this out. If you traveled about 3 miles an hour for 12 hours a day, you would cover 36 miles per day. And at that rate, it would take you 19 to 20 days to make the journey about 684 miles. So they weren't traveling for 2 to 3 to 4 years. Wouldn't take that long. If you only averaged 2 miles per hour upon your camel or donkey or on foot, it would take about a month to travel that distance. So it's not this unbelievably long time that they had been traveling. but they did come. They made a tremendous sacrifice to check out. They were the original seekers. We have come to worship him, not to anoint him as king. He's already the anointed king. So let us just think about worship for a moment. Worship. This is one of those things, if somebody wasn't, didn't consider themselves to be a follower of Christ, worship I would say it's not for you. I mean, it is, but it's really not. So if you're not a follower of Christ, you can just, you know, listen, check out here. But if you're a follower of Christ, you need to pay special attention when we start talking about worship here. Worship, as defined by Merriam-Webster, is this: extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. Extravagant. The word worship, really coming together of the word, it used to be worth-ship. Worth, W-R-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. That's too hard to put T-H and S-H together. Worth-ship. So it could have been worth-up. But fortunately, we ended up with worship as they cut out one of those conjunctions. Did I get that right?
Diagraphs.
Thank you, Ruth. So worship. And it really means worthiness of, worth, value. Worship is, how much value do you place? What is the thing in life you place ultimate value on? What is the thing in life that trumps all other things? What has ultimate value in your life? You know, it doesn't have to be a deity for you to worship it. You might place ultimate value on your reputation. You might place ultimate value upon your bank account. You might place ultimate value upon your family. You might place ultimate value upon. And anytime we place ultimate value upon something that is really not of ultimate value, we're putting undue stress on that, and we are trusting it, and one day it will crash. Just like a stock market, it can crash. You know, Jesus said there's vain worship. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. We don't have a lot of time to develop this. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You know what that means is? You can sing the songs, but your heart is somewhere else. You can say the words, but your heart is somewhere else. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Now, there's another aspect to vain worship. Jesus added it, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Let me just say this. You know, most of the things that have turned people off to church have been the commandments of men. Things man added to. Like, I'm looking around at a bunch of bearded men in this congregation. I had a neighbor of a church, a neighbor of mine years ago in another town in Alliance that attended another church. And if you served in that church in any capacity, you were not allowed to have a beard. And I wondered, where did they get that? Jesus had a beard, you know? And the reason we know that is because they plucked his beard. So he had to have a beard to have it plucked. So, and that was common in that day. Anyway, the commandments of men. Now, this can be somewhat of a controversial subject. The church, where there were some wonderful people that helped influence me, and I gave my life to Christ, and where I was baptized after I gave my life to Christ, it was part of their church constitution that said, "No member of this church will consume alcoholic beverages or work for a place that sells alcohol." And yet most of them did not adhere to that. That they believed it so strongly, they put it in their constitution. Scripture nowhere says, "Thou shalt not consume alcohol." Nowhere. It talks a lot about inebriation. You know, that's a different subject altogether. It's a different subject altogether. But that's an example of the commandments of men. And we, you probably have your own stories. The commandments of men. And the commandments of men have been added to. added to what Scripture teaches through the centuries. And you just, that's why it's so important to look at Scripture. Now, the question that I once read and by my favorite author, John Eldredge, is what if what you learned about Jesus was wrong? Or at least partially wrong? What if you learned Jesus wrong? Here's a question for somebody. If they've rejected faith in Christ, or they've rejected the childhood faith that they grew up, you know, they grew up with, and then later rejected it, was it because you learned Jesus wrong? If Jesus is fire and brimstone to you, maybe you learned Jesus. If Jesus is judgmental and critical, if Jesus is unkind and unforgiving, then maybe you've learned Jesus wrong. Maybe there's something that should amaze us about Jesus. I was thinking about this. For somebody to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and not be amazed at the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, they have to be visually impaired. And when we stand on the precipice and observe what we read about as our Savior, Jesus Christ, if we are not amazed, maybe there's some spiritual blindness. Maybe there's some fog that needs to be cleared up. Maybe, you know, they say familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe we've heard the story so long for all of our lives about Jesus being born, and O come, all ye faithful, and away in a manger, and O come, Emmanuel, and all the songs and all the stories, and you know every Christmas the pastor is going to do a Christmas series about Jesus, right, his birth. Maybe we've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it for so long, it is maybe not contemptuous to us, but just so familiar, we ho-hum, and we go through the season and are not amazed. So my invitation to people has been, come and see Christmas again for the very first time. Come and see Christmas again for the very first time. Worship. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in Hebrews, I love this. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Sacrifice is always a part of worship. A sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what does he mean by that? Praise is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Somebody asked me this week in a letter that I got. He's in prison, and I correspond with him. What's the difference between worship and praise? Well, there's a technical difference, but there's not a real difference. Worship is the attitude of our heart, where God is the ultimate worth and value to us. Praise is the expression of our lips that expresses that. It's the fruit of our lips. And do not neglect to do good and to share. Notice this. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are part of worship, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, that's not just the one time a year when we do a Be Generous campaign, but when we do good, when we're sharing, when we're speaking with the fruit of our lips and the fruit of our labor. It's worship. The fruit of our lips that grow out of a heart of honor and reverence and devotion, where God has ultimate value in our life. And we express that with our lips, and we live it with our lives, and God cares about how we relate to one another. Worship is not just vertical, it's horizontal. We are not worshiping one another, but because we worship God, we care about one another, and we share what we have, the fruit of our labor. These magi did not desire anything from Jesus. They simply came to worship. They weren't expecting anything from him. They weren't asking Jesus to do anything for them. I kind of wondered, you know, once they went back, did they ever hear of his crucifixion? Did they ever hear of his resurrection? Did they further check out the story? We don't know. They had a limited understanding, but they acted on what they had, and they found out a little bit more. And that's what it kind of means to start following Jesus. You act on what you know, and you check it out, and you get a little bit more, and you learn a little bit more, and you follow a little bit more, and they were those original seekers. We don't know the rest of their story, but we do know the rest of Matthew's story. Matthew, the guy that wrote this, remember the guy that was a tax collector, would have been hated by his Jewish counterparts in his day. He would have probably paid for the right to take taxes from his own people and line his own pockets with the excess of that. That's how that system worked. And Rome didn't care as long as they got their money. They didn't care what the guys down the line did. So he was hated. Tax collectors were not allowed in the temple. They were not allowed to visit the temple. They were despised by their people and rejected by the Jewish people. And so Jesus comes along one day and says, hey, follow me. Follow me. Jesus did not say, Matthew, give up your tax collecting. He did not say, give up your dishonesty and your illegal practices. Because Jesus knew this. Once you start following him, he starts leading us away from our sin. You follow Jesus, he'll lead us away from everything that's wrong. And if it's wrong, it's because it's destructive to us and to other people. That's why it's wrong. God leads us away. So Matthew learned this. And as something, it's something that all followers of Christ need to learn and be committed to. That God did something in the world for all the people of the world. I think that's why he included the story of the Magi. He could have left that out. Nobody, you know, we would have never known about We Three Kings of Orient Are, who tried to smoke a rubber cigar. You ever heard that version? Yeah. It was loaded and exploded. Bang! You know, there we go. There we go. Still awake? All right. God did something in the world for all the peoples of the world. God did something in Christ that is worth checking out. God did something. God was doing something. God did something in Christ that is worth checking out and finding out more about. God did something in Christ that will bring great joy. Listen to this. This is my takeaway for you. I said everything that I said up to this point in time for this statement. This is for you. God did something in Christ that will bring great joy when you let Jesus be the supreme object of your love and devotion. God did something in Christ that will bring you great joy when you let Jesus be the supreme object of your love and devotion. Let's pray. Father, I can't thank you enough, and I feel like my words are always inadequate to express your true glory. Help us, Father, help us to be amazed at you, at what you've done, at what you've accomplished on our behalf, of what's available to us today. Because his baby grew up, died, sacrificial death in our place, rose from the dead, is alive forevermore. And there's a gift of eternal life. There's the gift of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas season people will receive the gift of Jesus in their hearts and come to worship, to let you be that supreme object of devotion in awe, in wonder, and in reverence to you. To let lesser things be lesser things, no matter how good and important they are, they're still lesser things. To let you be the supreme king, an object of worship and devotion, I pray in Jesus' name.